Ephesians 4, starting with verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's as far as we read from the scripture. I'd like you, if you would, if you turn to page 19 in the back of the hymn book, and we'll read the answers to questions 31 and 32. The first one about Christ, the second one about Christians. And the first question that's asked there says this: why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer is, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32 asks, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Thank you for those readings and those confessions. Let's ask God to bless his word and his truth to us tonight. We do ask, Father, that as we have read from the scripture and we have responded in kind, that certainly the truths of your word may indeed not only be on our lips, but in our hearts. And this can only be by the blessing of your Spirit and his enlightening work. We certainly pray that your Spirit would be at work at us tonight, so that we will be responding in sincere worship and adoration of you, both in the time that we have here as the fruit of lips confess your name, but also as we leave here and seek to bring a well-pleasing sacrifice unto you as reflections of the Christ whom we profess as ours because of your grace at work in us. Accept our prayers to this end and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, one of the things that I suppose attracts us, or many of us, to sports as spectators or as participants or as athletes is the ability to see something done or to do something that very few others, if any at all, can do. There's something special to us about seeing somebody run speedily along a track, running, as it would seem, effortlessly for long distances. We enjoy it when, as athletes, We are able to accomplish something that we have rarely, if ever, have done before. Maybe we make a hole in one in golf, or we run a personal best, or we score more points than we ever have, or we lift more than we ever have been able to do before. There's something thrilling about that, either as those who do it, or as those who see somebody else do it. And perhaps what we do isn't Olympic class, but for that one moment, we might show ourselves to be a pale reflection of the athletically elite. But what brings us here tonight has to do with unique accomplishments. And it is the unique accomplishments of Jesus Christ, who as prophet, priest, and king is, and does things that are truly special and unique in the fullest sense of those terms. We cannot meet those feats. We cannot match those feats. But as our passage reminds us, and the catechism that we profess cites, we're called to be reflections of the Christ as Christians. We profess Christ as Christians because of His unique offices and because of what He does uniquely in those offices. But we also profess Christ as Christians, as those who are to imitate or reflect the Christ in the office of believer. Both of those things should continue to be a passion for us to an even greater degree than the athletic feats of humanity. To profess Christ's uniqueness, to praise God for them, and to reflect them, pale though they might be in our lives. And we're going to consider those two points tonight, the calling to profess Christ's uniqueness, and also to consider our reflections of the Christ. First is uniqueness. As we said before, Christ is not so much a name of Jesus. It is that. I think we can say that that is so. But it is more of a title than it is a name. We have said before that Jesus was not born to the Christs, Mary and Joseph. Last names weren't much to be considered in those days in which Christ came into the world anyway, unless you were known as the son of someone or the daughter of your father. Christ, as the Catechism reminds us, speaks of an anointing. And particularly for Jesus, that anointing meant a bestowal by the Father of the Spirit that authorized Him to a unique prophetic and priestly and royal combined office. Most of the time in the Old Testament days, those particular offices of prophet, priest, and king were not united, as is the case with Christ. It's interesting that King Saul acted prophetically. There were those who said, "Is Saul a son of the prophets?" And he sought out to carry a priestly task. He sought to carry them out, but that, of course, was not his proper calling. Certainly not in terms of the priesthood. It wasn't his permanent calling to be prophetic. Samuel acted in a prophetic and priestly way, and as judge of Israel, he closely resembles that united threefold function and office that Christ holds. King David gets close to this as well. He's one who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's Word. He offers sacrifice at times, and of course he serves as king. And King Solomon shows those traits as well. But nobody is like the Christ of God that is seen in the person of Jesus Himself. No one can be, because nobody fills the roles of prophet, priest, and king in the same way that the Son of God does. And that's why we make that profession that Jesus Christ is the chief prophet. There have been a lot of prophets, but there's only one chief prophet. There's been a lot of priests, but there's only one true high priest. And there is only one eternal king, King of Kings, that we can talk about, and that is Jesus Christ himself. If we understand, for instance, that a prophet reveals God's word to his people, then there is nobody who could do that in the same way as the Word who became flesh, who revealed God's covenantal grace in truth to God's people. Who could be that kind of a prophet to the extent that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has been and is? There is, after all, only one divine Son of God who was with God from the beginning. And whether people wanted to or still want to believe this or not is beside the point. It isn't dictated, it isn't based on whether we decide or don't decide to believe this chief prophet. People who hate the light because they're in darkness will only find the glorious light of the sun to be blinding glory instead of light to see. Without the Spirit of God at work in them. But regardless of how people react to this chief prophet, there is no one who has displayed God's covenantal word like Jesus himself. And all those who came before him and all those who have displayed God's covenantal word like Jesus himself, all those who seek to be prophetic in a reflective and a lesser extent, are simply doing so in the name of the chief prophet, which Jesus Christ is. And anybody who wants to seek to be a prophet or be known as a prophet of any kind, of any sort, must be one that submits and reflects the Christ and the chief prophet that Jesus is. His is that final word of God to which the apostles testify, to which all prophets before him had pointed, so that we don't need to look for another word than what he has given us here in the Scriptures, where the foundation of all Christian teaching has been laid once for all because of this chief prophet. What other word, what other teaching, what other prophecy needs to be added, needs to be uttered, needs to be as a supplement to God's word when the greatest of God's work has already been revealed in the word that is made flesh? We praise and profess this Christ today for the sufficiency of his word to be the lamp to our feet, to be the light to our path, and particularly revealing God's justice and mercy, his love and faithfulness at the cross of Calvary. Nobody else can touch that prophecy. Nobody else can be that kind of prophet. And it's partly what it is that brings us here tonight to rejoice and to praise and to worship. And that great work reveals God perfectly and prophetically. And it also does so in a uniquely priestly way as the only true high priest that Jesus Christ is for his people. That's something we also confess. His priesthood outdoes the work of Levi as the royal priest in the order of Melchizedek. He outdoes the priestly work of Levi, for his sacrifice puts to an end the bloody rituals of Old Testament times. His priesthood completes the work of redemption once for all, never to be repeated. We didn't have blood spilled this morning in the baptism of Salome Roxanna Boer. And that's because that blood doesn't have to be spilled anymore like it did in Old Testament times. Because it's been spilled once for all in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's what we were reminded of this morning, in part. And it is a sufficient atonement, it's a sufficient sacrifice for all those whom the Father has given him. Our passage says that his is the ultimate fragrant offering, sweet smelling to God always. You remember in the Old Testament days, the priesthood was supposed to, Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8 would show that to you, Exodus 30, 7 and 8. And you'll see there that one of the things that's instructed by God to the priesthood is that there was supposed to be this incense that was always supposed to be an offering before God in the tabernacle and later in the temple, so that there would constantly be this sweet savor, this offering, as it were, that was coming before God in pleasure to Him. Well, the sweetest and the greatest love offering that anybody could ever show was the ultimate fragrant offering that continues to be offered, well, not offered to God, but before God, and that is the work of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and gave Himself up for us as that fragrant offering and sacrifice to God that continually comes before the Lord, so that through Him, God may look at us and be well pleased. That's what brings us here tonight also. We profess Christ because of His unique priestly offering. Like His prophetic work, it's sufficient for us. It is a priesthood that carries on in heaven as He intercedes on our behalf. Thursday night we rejoiced in the benefits of Christ's ascension. And part of that benefit centered on His priestly work of intercession in that most holy place of heaven where Christ sits right now at God's right hand. He sits there because He's accomplished that atoning work. He sits there as one interceding on behalf of those who belong to Him. And He does so before the throne of grace. Who else sits at the right hand of God in that way, priestly wise? Who? There isn't anybody. There's only one who sits there in that priestly capacity. Not 40, not 40,000, not 40 million sitting at God's right hand. There's just one. And He sits there because He is the only high priest to whom we can turn. And that is Jesus Christ. And without that priest, we would definitely be hopeless and without God. When through grace and by faith, you and I have known that priest for ourselves, is it any wonder then that you and I are here tonight to give praise to God for Him? I mean, what is more fitting for us but to gather together as God's people to give praise for that priest? It's no wonder that in past days there has been one who has penned, oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And in fact, without it, we wouldn't be able to know the fruit of lips that bring about that sacrifice of praise to God, because it's through Jesus that we're able to do it. It's also for His kingly work that we praise Him as the unique King of Kings. He's the eternal King, and that's certainly a unique situation, and a unique office, and a unique capacity in which Jesus lives, oftentimes downplayed in our, even in the modern church, because we love to talk about Him as Savior, but we're tempted to downplay Him as King. Again, that's something that we got to celebrate Thursday. We're not waiting for Jesus to come and reign. We celebrate the fact that He does reign. We consider that Christ ascended as the King who reigns over all of heaven and earth, and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Kings battle against the enemy on behalf of his subjects, and nobody battled like Jesus Christ did. In battling against our greatest enemies, the devil, the flesh, the world, and death itself. His resurrection was an indicator that here was the one that had fulfilled the promise that God had made for an everlasting kingdom in the house of David. And His ascension was a triumphal confirmation and procession of that victory of His that led Him to heaven. His ascension wasn't a retreat into heaven to fight another day. and to reign some other time. It was a triumph into heaven because the fight had been won and the reign had begun. And here again, who's a king like Christ? Who else can be called the ruler of the kings of the earth? Who we can so often be intimidated by? Who else can be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who else can say that all authority is His or hers? Who else can reign forever in resurrected glory? Who else can say that He has defeated our greatest enemy but the great King Himself, Jesus Christ, the Christ of God? There's nobody else who can speak like that. And here again is why we're here tonight. It's to give praise to this Christ, because there is no king like this king. There is no king whose kingdom is like the kingdom over which Christ rules. The king of creation, the head of His church. The one to whom we are called to bend the knee and confess with the tongue that He's Lord. And so that while we may render to Caesar, what will render what's due to the authorities in this world as God has so ordained, they never are to come before the authority of Christ Jesus, God's Son. What's remarkable, what brings us here, is the uniqueness of Christ's office and how He carries it out in a unique way. What's also remarkable is that in faith and by grace, you and I can share in the name or the title of Christ Himself and be called Christians. We've been transferred from an attitude that seeks to take pride in our own name into a pride where we may exalt and yes, even share in the title or in the name of Christ. And in sharing that name, we get to be known as followers of His, followers in His ways and in His offices. Yes, His ways and His offices are unique. There's only one chief prophet, only one high priest, and only one King of Kings. And yet at the same time, we reflect those offices as Christians when we live as Christian people. Our passage helps us to see that. Think about, for instance, the prophetic office. Everyone is called to confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord and to be ready to speak about the reason of hope that's in us whenever anybody asks us of it. But we also see that prophetic element in the ways in which that we are to be dealing with one another. Our passage says that therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor because we're all members of one body. To be prophetic is to speak God's truth or His word to the people. And Paul calls us to that very thing in this passage. When we are called to speak the truth in love and speak truthfully to our neighbors because we're members of one body. It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was prophetically proclaimed to us that enabled us to be part of Christ's church in the first place. That truth allows us to share in the communion that we have with the Lord in His body. And Paul is teaching us here that the way we grow closer in that communion is when the truth of the Lord continues to be prominent in our lives. Sometimes it makes me laugh, not because I think it's funny, but I just shake my head about it when people like to talk about our union in Christ and the basics of Christianity. But then when they want to talk about getting closer together and uniting all the more, they want to downplay the idea about whether or not we have to worry about sharing the truth or not. All those things aren't matters of salvation. Who cares what you think about this or like or about that? And then we wonder why we can't bind closer together. Because we don't let the truth bind us closer together. We consider it irrelevant. And we want to downplay the lordship of Jesus Christ and his commands and his calling to be obedient and to love the truth that sets us free. Of course, if we can't do that speaking of the truth in a loving way, and certainly the scripture tells us that needs to be done also. We hear that in verse 15. You have to speak the truth in love. If we can't do it that way, well, then we shouldn't be surprised that that bond doesn't get closer either. Well, you think about that even in your families. If we find ourselves lying to mom, to dad, to sister, to brother, to spouse, should we be surprised if our relationships at home begin to separate rather than to bond? If there is a problem at work and you come home and you talk to your spouse and you say, "Hello, how are you doing?" And she says, "Fine, how are you doing?" And you say, "Fine, is there anything wrong?" "Nope." Well, that makes for a good evening together, doesn't it? Because now you know the spouse knows something's not right. Because the truth hasn't been told. There is something bothering someone. You don't want to talk about it. And you don't want to speak the truth about it. And it can be the beginning of something that starts to put a wedge between us and those whom we love in the Lord. Now, the Lord has called us to put off falsehood, speak truthfully, because we're members of one body. You know, same thing could be said about whether we are, in terms of the prophetic element, whether or not we speak a word that's wholesome or not. The passage says in verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." If all we are known for in our lives is about how we like to speak poorly about people, if we find ourselves calling people names, if we find ourselves belittling other people, if we take delight in trying to speak down to others and think that we're someone better than somebody else, if our speech is dirty and there's nothing uplifting in our communication, then how do we expect to commune? How do these things promote the prophetic office to which we're called in Christ? How can they possibly promote a bond among the people of God? How much better, then, for the Word of God to dwell in us richly? How much better for the Word of God to be prominent in our speech, to express our thanks for the ways in which people have been a blessing to us, and not to hide it from people because we're afraid they're going to get a big head over it. To correct people in the spirit, not of, "I know it better than you do," but because I'm concerned for you, and I love you, and I want the best for you. To speak a word of forgiveness when people seek it out from us, or when we pursue it, so that we don't leave people in hopelessness and despair, and particularly those loved ones of ours in the Lord, whether it's in our families or in our churches. Certainly that spirit of forgiveness is mentioned in our passage. We're called to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave us. And that spirit of forgiveness is part of the priestly capacity to which we are called. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek resolution in problems that we have with others, but that spirit of forgiveness needs to be there when we seek that resolution. That's the only way the resolution can fully take shape. And we need to do that because we remember that God, for the sake of Christ, has certainly shown that in us. Priests spoke the word of God to his people, and one of the things that they spoke to the people was a word of forgiveness to encourage God's people who knew their sin and who would wonder why it was that they could be in the presence of God. Certainly that priestly element is that which is holy work. priests were set apart for a devoted, sacred duty. Spirit of God resides in us when we have known Christ, so we can take up our priestly task. That Spirit is what enables us to be prophetic and priestly and royal. Paul would tell us here not to grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us unto the day of redemption, with whom we've been sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit was grieved, we hear in Isaiah, in chapter 63, verse 10, in the days of Israel, when the people rebelled against God who had called them to His service and had redeemed them from the land of slavery. That kind of a grieving should be farthest from our desire when we remember that for the sake of the Christ who was anointed by the Spirit, we too have been anointed for holy work. We too have been baptized by the Spirit to serve God in holy ways. We can't be the sacrifice that Jesus has been, but since He has been the sacrifice that we needed, we can be devoted to Him as living sacrifice. That's our calling, as reflections of the Christ. There's also the royal element, and we can see that in our passage as well, to some extent. Our passage says we're not supposed to give the devil a foothold in our battle against him. When we do, when we give him a foothold, we do that when we hold a grudge, when we let the sun go down on our anger, when we won't let something go, and when in our anger sin prevails. And Paul makes it clear that these things are just vicious circles that are bound to heat up in us, and they'll lead to brawling, to rage, to malice, to vengeance, to bitterness of spirit. And those things are grievous to the Spirit. We're called to a spiritual battle as kings. We're to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil, we confess. But that doesn't include a physical one. That's the kind of a battle to which we're tempted, though, when we let sin get the better of us. Besides which, in terms of that royal calling, we're also called to be good stewards, productive in this world. The Catechism doesn't speak too much about that, but certainly that's a biblical concept. In our world, it's easy to be more worried about getting than about giving. It's easier to be one who seeks to destroy than to produce. You know, sometimes you see that with your little kids, and you're building something for them. You take some blocks and you start putting them together, and what's the delight they get? Knock them all over. And you kind of think, okay, let's do this again. I build it all up and boom, knock it all over. That's all I know how to do, it seems. But what's beautiful is when you see them getting older, and you start to see them being able to build things and to produce things, and you see, hey, they're maturing. They're growing up. Now they don't just do the childish thing of knocking everything down. They're also starting to become more productive, and they're starting to learn to be producers rather than destroyers. That's what God made us to be in this world, not to be destructive, not to be those who take from others. We need to remember that for the sake of Christ, we're called to be productive and providers. We're not to waste our gifts. We're not to waste our talents. We are not to waste our money. We are not to waste our time. And we are not to waste our energy, because all of these things have been given to us in service to and by the King. The anointing we receive is not just for the battle of today, though. It's also for the reign of eternity. Confession remembers that from Scripture, that afterwards we will reign with Christ for eternity. If we endure, we'll also reign with Him, Scripture says. And in essence, the Lord tells us then, hang in there. Hang in there, Christian. Carry on. Persevere. The fight can seem long sometimes. And the fight can be hard sometimes. But the fight that you fight in Christ's name is a good one. And those who fight it against sin and the devil and his whole dominion in this life do so for the sake of the Savior. That's what makes it good. And God doesn't forget that. And He reminds us that if we carry on, if we persevere, we will indeed overcome eternally, not just temporally. Congregation, they say that the name on the back of the jersey where our name is found is not nearly as important as the name that's found on the front, the team for which you are playing. Nothing could be more important that way than when the one for whom you are striving is the name that should mean the most to you. Not yours, but the name, the title that's been given to you, the name of Christ. Because in Christ we are to live, not us, but Christ in us. Profess Christ with praise to God. There is no one like Him. Praise Christ for what He did and who He is. There's none like Him. And praise Him as those who share His name. Praise Him as Christians. Reflect His uniqueness. Imitate His offices. Imitate His work. His prophets. His priests. His kings. Because when you say you're a Christian, you share in the anointing of Christ, the chief prophet, the only high priest, and the eternal king. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this evening we could focus attention on our calling to profess Christ as that chief prophet, that only high priest, and that eternal king for our lives. And we pray, thanking You, that He does and He is what only He could be and do for us. And we thank You, Father, for the wonders, the matchless feats that He performs, that call us to marvel and to rejoice and to praise Him for what He does and who He is. Lord, we thank You also that in Your mercy and in Your wondrous bestowals upon us, when we've come to know Jesus, that You have called us also to a unique calling of sorts, not in terms certainly on the level of Jesus Himself and the Christ that He is, but certainly in a way that can testify to the world about who it is that we follow. And it is indeed that prophet, priest, and king that Jesus Christ is. May we take joy and delight in that calling for our lives also, as we first are called to take delight in the uniqueness of Christ Himself. Accept our prayers and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.